From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, tremendous Wednesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Father Mitch is in the house. If you've got a question for Father, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Vanessa Sanchez handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, Riverboat Gambler, Father Mitch Pacwa, over there looking like you're sorting your cards at a poker table.
I don't gamble. My daddy worked at the racetrack when I was a little boy. Mm-hmm. And from the time I was five, he made it clear that his job was to make sure that the people did not win more money than the house. Mm-hmm. He ran the pari mutuel betting machine. And so, maintained it and all that stuff. And Riverboat gambling. Ha! I know better than to fall for that card and bunko nonsense. All right.
How about some emails maybe instead?
Let's do that instead of gambling. All right. So this is from Gary, who says, some priests say the Ark of the Covenant was destroyed when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. Others say it went missing. According to 2 Maccabees chapter 2, verses 5 to 7, Jeremiah put the ark in a cave on Mount Nebo, which is now in Jordan. It's now Jordan where it's located, and sealed the entrance. So which is it? Is this passage correct or not? I wasn't there. Neither were these other priests. And I'm going to go, as a matter of fact, I've been cooperating a little bit, with a woman named Carmen Graves, who is helping to finance archaeological expeditions on Mount Nebo. And they're looking for it with serious archaeologists, and they're finding some really cool stuff. But they haven't found the Ark yet. So we'll see. A lot of people say it's all kinds of things. Indiana Jones says it's in some big warehouse in Washington. These people don't know. So, and neither do I. So when I see it, then I'll believe it. When I don't see it, I'll stick with them not knowing. And then we have from Bill in Maryland, could you please help me understand just who Melchizedek was and why do we sometimes hear his name in the Mass? Melchizedek is mentioned at the end of a war. I think it was Khadr la'Omar who had invaded Syria and Jordan and captured Lot and his family and other people from Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abram went and helped get them free and returned them, and he didn't take any of the spoils. But when he came back, there was a man named Melchizedek, which means the king of righteousness. and he was the king of Salem, which was obviously Jerusalem. And he, that is, Abram, gave a tithe of his stuff to be offered by Melchizedek, who offered a sacrifice of bread and wine to God Most High. Now, this is something significant. He was the king of Salem as well as the high priest of Salem. And he worshiped God Most High. That title, El Elyon, is found in Canaanite literature. There's a city which was located at the mouth of the, what's the name of that river that's in Syria that flows into the Mediterranean? Anyway, it's found there in the delta. And it the city was built on, the place was called Ras Shamra. And the...
Euphrates?
Nope. Not that doesn't...
Malik?
Nope, that's not it.
Orontes,
that's it. The Orontes River, where the mouth of the Orontes River flows into the Mediterranean. There's a delta, and on one part of the delta, this city was built. And in the clay tablets, which were written in cuneiform, but in an alphabet approach to using cuneiform, they mention El Elyon, God Most High, a number of times, a lot, in fact. And so he was well known, and Abram and the Israelites came to see that as a good way for speaking about the one true God as the God who is most high. And Melchizedek, therefore, became a figure not mentioned too many other times except in Psalm 110. And this is a psalm about the Messiah. This our Lord quotes it for himself, and the apostles apply it to Jesus many times. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right until I set your enemies as a footstool forever. And then in verse 4 of that psalm, it says, you are a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So the Messiah is both a descendant of David, but also a priest in the line of Melchizedek. And that gets picked up, especially in the letter to the Hebrews. In Hebrews, Jesus is the one true high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He was not a Levite because the Levites were not from the tribe of Judah. The Levites are, and technically, the Levites are not Jews, they're Levites. And they were the priestly tribe. And Christ, being a descendant of David, belonged to the tribe of Judah. So he could not be one of the priests of the Levite order, but he was a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And in that way, he fulfills the prophecy in Psalm 110. For those three reasons, Melchizedek in the book of Genesis, chapter 14, then again in Psalm 110, and then again in the letter to the Hebrews as being the model for Christ's priestly self-offering. So he's a very important figure. If you ever go to Italy and go to the city of Ravenna, which I recommend, you will see a church of Saint Apollinaris, and on the right side of the altar, there's a big there's mosaics all over these churches. They're fantastic, and they're over 1,000 years old. In there we see Melchizedek, Abraham, and Abel depicted, because the three of them are also mentioned in the Roman canon, the Eucharistic prayer number one. So hopefully that'll help you there.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Wide open phone lines for you. A rare and unique opportunity on EWTN's Open Line Wednesday. So give us a call with your question for Father Mitch. 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Great new book for you from EWTN Publishing, Advent and Christmas with Mother Angelica, Cultivating a Faithful Heart for Christmas with Mother Angelica. Regardless of what pain or burden you might be carrying, Mother Angelica invites you to discover the lasting peace and happiness found in the child who is coming, and offers you many ways to add straw to his manger. I love that tradition with small children of a good deed or a chore completed. You get to put a piece of straw in the manger waiting for Jesus to arrive on Christmas. These meditations are drawn from the finest episodes of Mother's popular TV show, which was taken over by some hack. I don't know who that was.
I know, but keep your eye out for him.
We'll talk about that later. And in those shows, she offered penetrating advice on how to set Christmas at the vibrant center of your holiday situations, drawing from her real-life experience as a child from a broken home whose mother struggled to make ends meet. Mother Angelica unveils the true meaning of Christmas. In these endearing pages, you'll learn how to cultivate the expectant faith of Our Lady during Advent, the best gifts you can give Jesus and others, and much, much more. That is Advent and Christmas with Mother Angelica, Cultivating a Faithful Heart for Christmas with Mother Angelica. And it's available now at EWTN's religious catalog. That's EWTNRC.com. Couple of open phone lines still at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. First up today is Peter in Seattle, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Peter, you are on with Father Mitch.
Hello, Father Mitch.
What's up today, Peter?
I have a question about the Communion of Saints for you, Father Mitch.
Yes.
And my question is, we often seek the intercession of saints from the New Testament to pray for us.
Mm-hmm.
Can we also seek the intercession of saints from the Old Testament? Like, may I ask Father Abraham to pray for me?
Well, in the Eastern Church, we celebrate feast days for them. Did you know that?
No, I did not know that.
Well, you just have to go to an Eastern church a little more often. And also in the Latin Church of Jerusalem, they celebrate their feast days, and they have masses in honor of them. So, and remember back in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, when our Lord went to the prison and preached to all the souls who had died before his crucifixion, and then brought them into heaven. So there's no bar that I can see to seeking their intercession. Does that help?
Great. Yes, that helps very much. Thank you so much, Father Mitch.
Good. You're welcome.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Doug is up next in Southern Ohio, listening on our great affiliate in Columbus, St. Gabriel Radio. Doug, you are on with Father Mitch.
Hello, Father Mitch. How are you today?
I'm well, thanks, Doug. What can we do for you?
Well, I would love to hear more of your talks on the Eastern churches and the Eastern rites, but my question is, as a Catholic, you know, we baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit with water.
Right.
I have a family member who's hasn't strayed away from Christianity, but has strayed from Catholicism, mm-hmm. and they are going to hold a dedication for their baby.
Mm-hmm.
And my question is there anything salvific in these dedications that the Protestants do? And secondly, mm-hmm. I wouldn't want to betray the trust of this person, being a family member. But how much wrong would there be? And somebody in a clandestine way baptizing a baby who's a family member, who's your blood, in a clandestine way, baptizing with water and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
I know that one a lot.
Yeah, yeah. If there is danger of death, certainly baptize them. Okay. But if there is not, let me ask you this. If you baptized them, would you be able to make sure that they went to get prepared for receiving the first Holy Communion?
Oh, I see your point.
Or would you be able to prepare them for their first confession? Would the parents of the child allow you to do that?
No, probably not.
So if you cannot guarantee that, given all the circumstances of life, you would be there and they would have the freedom to be raised in the Catholic faith, then you don't really have the right to baptize them. Because part of the baptismal ceremony, have you had your own children baptized? Or do you have children?
Oh, yes.
Yeah, right. Oh, yeah. And remember, the priest opens up by asking the parents, are you prepared to raise this child according to the law of Christ and his church? And then godparents, are you there to help these parents raise them as Christian children? You make a promise to do it, but you can't guarantee that you could fulfill that promise, right?
Correct. Yes, Father.
So you don't want to baptize them surreptitiously. And the dedication is not salvific, including by the standards of those churches. They don't believe that a dedication service is salvific. And I don't know the doctrines of this exact group that you're speaking of, but most of these groups don't believe that baptism is salvific. Even though the Bible says it is, they don't believe that. So again, go back to 1 Peter 3:20, where it says, baptism now saves you. And it's very clear, nun sodze baptism. To baptisma humas. It's real clear, plain Greek. Baptism now saves you. And most of these churches reject that biblical teaching. And so, and if they don't believe that, what they believe that saves them is the act of faith. That's why they don't baptize their children. They want them to make the act of faith, and that act of faith is salvific. And baptism is simply something Jesus commanded us to do. That's why, in, say, most of the Baptist churches and a number of the other free church traditions, they call baptism an ordinance, not a sacrament, so that Jesus commanded it as an ordinance, but it doesn't do anything. It's your faith that saves you. Well, if they believe that about baptism, you can be sure that they believe even less about the dedication. It's more of them answering that first question that a priest asks in the baptismal rite in the Catholic Church. Are you prepared to raise this child according to the law of Christ and his church? They are dedicating the child and themselves to raising the child in Christian truth, but they don't believe that this would be salvific. Does that help?
Yeah, I'm afraid it did. It makes me sad. But,
I know. Yeah. Well, this is part of living with other people, including our relatives. Sometimes they make us mad, and sometimes they're frustrating. But the other thing would be, and you have to do this carefully because it's a beloved relative, but to ask them, you know, at some point, do you believe the Bible when it says baptism now saves you? You may want to ask them that, but wait for the right moment. And not all do. I'll never forget being in the airport in Denver, Colorado. And this woman was coming after me about the Bible alone, a bunch of other salvation by justification and such. And I said to her, all right, let me ask you this. 1 Peter 3:20 says, baptism now saves you. Do you believe that baptism now saves you? She stopped and said, no. I said, then this conversation is over. You don't accept the truth of the scripture. You've got nothing else to say to me.
God bless you, Doug. We appreciate the phone call. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Andrew's in Illinois listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Andrew, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father. I had a question for you regarding both the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture.
Sure.
I was reading John Henry Newman on the inspiration of Scripture, and he essentially took a position that Catholics need to believe that Scripture was inerrant in relation to faith and morals teaching, mm-hmm. but not necessarily to obit or dict kind of happenstance fact.
Would you repeat that? You broke up a little bit. Would you repeat that last part of the sentence? I didn't hear it. You said it was inerrant in issues of faith and morals, but not in
relation to what he calls obit or dicta happenstance fact.
Okay. All right. Yes.
If that remains a live option, I guess, in the wake of Dei Verbum, and especially after reading Pope Benedict's exegesis, how you feel about that still applying for us today?
Yeah, I think a couple things. There are some important documents that would be worth reading. The Catholic Church does believe that the Scripture is all inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, one point on that, we do not believe that it was dictated by the Holy Spirit. We don't hold a dictation model. That's very important. By the way, we're running out of time here, so can you hang on till after the break?
Absolutely.
Okay, good. But I was going to say that, for instance, Christians believe that the Bible was dictated. That's when you read it, I think that's nearly impossible to maintain, because the prophet Hosea wrote with a northern dialect of Hebrew, Isaiah with a southern dialect, Jeremiah from the border. Not to mention the different styles and sometimes poor grammar of the New Testament. So we don't believe in dictation. But we'll hold on. We'll try to finish that very important and complicated issue.
It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Congratulations going out to another EWTN radio partner, our good friends at Ablaze Radio, serving Duluth, Georgia, celebrating 10 years as an EWTN affiliate. Congratulations to Ken and Patricia Shivers and everyone at WNRE from your friends here at EWTN. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. We're talking to Andrew in the great state of Illinois about the inerrancy of Scripture, Father.
All right. So we were saying that we believe that the Scripture is inspired, but not dictated. And Andrew, let me give you an image I like to use for inspiration, and that is, the Holy Spirit, who inspired Scripture, is, in a certain way, like a photographer in this sense. And he chooses different kinds of cameras. When a photographer takes a photograph, he takes a picture of what is actually present to him. But the camera will give him various perspectives. So some of the biblical authors would be like a Brownie 8. Do they still make those?
No.
I'm old. But this was a very simple camera that some boys had way back in the
Boy Scouts, 60s.
Yeah. Early 60s at that. And other biblical writers are high definition and 35 millimeter with great telescopic lenses or wide angle lenses and all sorts. There are all these variations. He's still taking a photograph of reality, but the ability of the camera, in this case, the ability of the writer, will give you different perspectives on what the Holy Spirit photographs. And so someone like Mark has a fairly simple structure, a rich and deep one, but it's a simple structure compared to St. Luke. His writing style doesn't come anywhere close to the beauty of Luke's Greek, and so on. So that's one way to understand how to read some of these guys. Does that picture give you any help?
It does, yeah. I think that's extremely helpful.
And when we're dealing with the way that they look at reality, they are definitely going to have the strengths and limitations of their own idioms and their own ability to understand things. They didn't ask questions that we would ask because of our science and some of the conflict, for instance, between science and the Bible are conflicts that come from imposing scientific terminology, concepts, and analogies on a text written by people who had no way to ask those questions. The Lord God wasn't trying to answer them. He left us here to do the work of science and figure things out more profoundly, but that's not part of what he revealed. And so this is where Cardinal Newman, St. John Newman now, is giving very important depth, that there will be this faith and morals being taught. Does that mean that the Bible has nothing of historical importance? Well, not at all. As a matter of fact, there's a really, if you ever get a chance to go to the Holy Land, there is a superb museum in Jerusalem called the Israel Museum. And in the archaeological section, you can see this, lots of great exhibits about, from the Middle East and ancient Israel. And one of the cool things is they have a collection of boule. Boule come when you have a signet ring and you impress it into wax, which would not be around anymore. That'd be all decayed. But they also impressed it into clay and metal, soft metal and soft clay. 50 boule or so are the names of individual characters mentioned in the Bible, including Jeremiah's secretary, Baruch ben Neriah. So there's this historical background and historical reality. We need to ask questions and pursue and do research, absolutely. But there is an historical reality to the text. And the more I've been teaching the book of Isaiah, the more I've been showing to people, there was very concrete history underlying the prophecies. It was not a book about history, but that historical background permeates the prophecies and gives them proper context. And we have to do some work to figure it out. Does that help with what you're getting at?
Yes, yes, Father, it does. Thank you very much.
You're welcome. God bless.
Next up is Diana in West Palm Beach, Florida, listening at EWTN.com. Diana, you are on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father. Thank you. I wanted to ask about Muslims and wonder, does God love them? Do they believe that they're supposed to receive and return love to God like we do? And is there something that gives them joy ever in their lives? It seems like all you see is these anything joyful is just their children dancing with their weapons waving in the air. And then could it have something to do with their geographical location where they all inhabit, that is so desolate that maybe there isn't any beauty, because beauty is a sign of God's presence, beauty, truth, yeah, and goodness. And then it seems like they, in reverse of what we picture God as loving and wants us only good for us and only truth and beauty, it seems that they only are supposed to return destruction. They're instructed to lie, yeah, in order to achieve the dominance of their religion. And could this have anything to do with Ishmael's beginning from Sarai's, yeah, you know, misstep in the beginning, what she did when she conceived Ishmael?
Yeah, no. No, I don't think so. For you've got lots of dots. I don't think you're connecting them correctly, though. You know, you have to keep in mind, there's what you see on the news is the newsworthy. It's not what you see every day. The reason being, everyday life is not newsworthy. It's every day. And so when you see somebody celebrating death and destruction, that gets in the news. But for instance, the cultures vary, just like in Europe. And even within the United States, there's variation of culture from state to state. And and I'll give you just a quick example from the Middle East. The Egyptians are very funny people. They love joking around so much. I used to tease some of them, saying that this is like a country full of Three Stooges. You know, they love joking around and teasing each other, and they laugh a lot. Palestinians are much more serious because they've gone through and sometimes perpetrated, sometimes endured a lot of suffering. And they are not people that joke around the same way as the Egyptians do. And they'll even comment on that. My Palestinian friends comment on it. In Jordan, it's not the dour and grief-filled experience of Palestine, but neither are they like the Egyptians. They are Bedouins. They have a very serious approach about life, and yet I would want Jordanians on my side 7 days a week. These are really salt of the earth, hard rock people. I love them. I don't know Syria. I've never been there. Lebanon is a different place entirely. It's very influenced by Christianity, except in areas run by Hezbollah and by the Druze. So you have to deal with the differences of culture. And they're not monolithic by any means. And the cultures, and then you go to other non-Arab Muslim countries like Turkey. It's different yet again. Same thing in Iran. Indonesia, very different Muslim country from what you see in the Arab world. So you really have to pay attention to the cultural differences. It has nothing to do, and you know, the conception of Ishmael by Hagar, it was not something bad or sinful. It was the law in the Middle Bronze Age. You can see an example of it from the library in the city, ancient city of Nuzi. Check some of the commentaries. But there was a law that if a woman couldn't have a child, she was barren, then she could decide to give her handmaid to her husband. And if she gets upset, she can have him kicked out. The husband did not make those decisions, but it was legal for the wife to make those decisions. So there was nothing untoward in it, but Ishmael still was not the son of the promise. And then the real issue is the kinds of things that Muhammad said in the 7th century BC. He prophesied between 610 and 632. And his writings, not Ishmael's deeds, had much more to do with the way Muslims react and act. They tend not to, of course, God loves them infinitely. And God wills all people to be saved. We see that in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. But it's not a goal in Islam to love God. That's not the way. Their goal is to submit to God. Love of God is not a focus on their religion, but submission to God, that's the focus. So you have to get more into understanding the cultures to get a sense of this.
God bless you. We appreciate the phone call, Diana. Tonight on EWTN Live, Father Mitch, Nathaniel Blake is here.
Yes,
virtually none of us has escaped the wounds of the sexual revolution.
Yep.
I don't think we really understand how devastating it has been, and y'all are going to talk about that tonight a little bit.
And not only talk about the devastating effects, but as Christians, he really also wants to focus on what can we do by virtue of the faith we have, the understanding of marriage, sexuality, and human nature and God's love, so that we can help be the corrective.
EWTN Live tonight with Father Mitch Pacwa, 8 Eastern Time on EWTN Television and Radio. Also want to invite you to stay tuned as soon as we're done here on many of these EWTN stations. Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. It's Word of God Wednesday. Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers on many of these EWTN-affiliated stations coming up next. Back to the phones we go. Madeline is a first-time caller in Colorado Springs, Colorado, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Madeline, you are on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
My questions are, when were the...
Hello? Hello?
So Madeline's questions are, she wanted to know when the gates of heaven open and the significance of the temple curtain tearing.
Okay, let's start off with the temple. First, if you look at the Gospels, you see that the temple curtain that covered the entrance to the Holy of Holies. This was not some thin little curtain. It was about a foot and a half thick. That's a thick cloth. And it tore from the top to the bottom. That indicates that God tore it. Had humans torn it, they would have started at the bottom because it was very tall. But it wasn't a human act, it was God's act. And the significance would be that by Christ's death, the temple closing the Holy of Holies was now opened by God. And I think that's a big part of the significance. And I think we also, in terms of the gates of heaven being opened, we see that right after Christ dies, a number of people who had already been dead rose from the dead. And what we traditionally believe is that Christ opened, he destroyed the gates of hell and made them a bridge to heaven. Now, by hell, they don't mean the place, the inferno, Abaddon, as they would call it. They would mean the place of the dead, and that Christ opens the gate. So if you look at some of the ancient icons or Eastern icons, the planks of the gates of Sheol are now made as something you can walk on to get out of the place of the dead. So Christ opened up the place of the dead and then opened up heaven. Now, was it right then and there or at the ascension? That the scriptures don't make completely clear, but certainly when you look at the whole Paschal mystery, the mystery of Christ's Passover from death to resurrection and then ascending into heaven, that whole mystery is when he destroys the bars that kept the souls in Sheol, or they go some in Greek they called it Hades, the place of the dead, the prison, St. Peter calls it in 1 Peter 3, and the people who are there are free to then follow Christ in triumphal entry into heaven. So that would be that.
Terry is up next in Houston, Texas, listening today on Guadalupe Radio. Terry, you're on with Father Mitch.
Good afternoon, gentlemen.
What can we do for you this fine day?
I want to know, and since you're a scholar of the Middle East, I like to pray the Psalm, the morning and Vespers and Compline every day. And in the Psalms, a lot of times, like this morning's Psalms, they mention the land of Shechem and the Valley of Succoth. Where can I find these places on a map? Is there a map that might be available online or something to look at?
I don't know what's online exactly, but you probably can find it there. I used to recommend to my students the Oxford Maps of the Bible. You know, Oxford University, not Oxford High School in Oxford, Alabama, but Oxford University in Oxford, England, has a really fine book of maps of the Bible. In fact, I got that copies of individual maps from that book that I could unfold for my class on, a type of heavy paper that was sort of covered with a plastic thing, so I could, display it. That would be a really good resource to have. But you can, Shechem, it's easy to find that. You can go there, in fact, still. It's a national park, but also a friend of mine owns it. That's where he has his orchard and raises olive trees. So it's you can go there. It's just outside of Nablus. The nice thing about the Oxford Book of Biblical Maps is they have an index at the back with every place that's mentioned and what which map you can find it on, and it's well coordinated and easy to discover. So that would be something I would recommend.
Next up is Lou, a first-time caller in the great state of Michigan, listening today on Sirius XM Channel 130. Lou, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father.
Yes, sir.
I'm just curious if you have any thoughts about Muhammad, why he appeared when he did, in salvation history and appeared in Saudi Arabia.
Mm-hmm. When you're dealing with historical facts, you are dealing with a combination of elements, one of which is a certain individual exists and has certain qualities. Secondly, it's also the historical background of that time. What was going on, and it's not just one factor, but there are a number of things that play in. And for instance, Muhammad was born somewhere around the 580, middle of 580s AD, and he died in June of 632, I believe it is. And what's happening at that time? There is a death struggle between the Persian Empire and Rome. And the Persians had come and conquered much of the Roman territory in Western Asia. And then the Roman Emperor Heraclius came and conquered it back. And that led to the two large empires of the time dealing death blows. We saw that last century when the German Empire, the Austro-Hungarian Empire, the British Empire, the French Empire, and the Russian Empire entered into this world war that pretty well destroyed most of those empires or weakened the two remaining ones, the French and the British Empire. They really were hurt after that. They won, but they were hurt bad. And Turkish Empire. And that's what happened at his time. And as he came up, there was a power vacuum throughout the Middle East. And that made it possible for him to use military warfare to spread his faith and doctrine. So you deal with that, but it's also his personality. I can't go into all of that now. But I would urge you to read some biographies of Muhammad and get a sense for his personality. He's a complex man, and this is something that you see a variety of factors going in. Very religious, very moral, and yet when people came against him, he became increasingly warlike. And war increased as his revelation did.
Quickly, we'll head to Marnie in the great state of South Carolina, listening on the EWTN app. Marnie, just a couple minutes left with Father Mitch. What's your question today?
Father, could you tell me about the timeline for the birth of Jesus, the escape into Egypt? And then we have the presentation.
Yeah. So you'd have the birth. 8 days later, the circumcision. 40 days later, the presentation in the temple. Now, St. Matthew doesn't mention those. He just mentions the birth and then going to Egypt. But the only way for this to work out is that the flight into Egypt would be after the presentation in the temple. So they would have the circumcision, the presentation at the temple, and at some point later they would have their flight into Egypt. And notice that King Herod wants to kill all the boys 2 years old and under, because he's not sure when Christ was born, so he just covers his bases. So it was not right after the birth. We celebrate those feasts kind of close together, make a season out of them, but they wouldn't have happened that way. And then the return from Egypt would be a couple years later.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Lord, bless you all and keep you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Pacwa, producer Pedro Quiles, our call screener Matt Gubensky, and social media maven Vanessa Sanchez, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow with Father Gerald Murray. Until we get together then, God bless.